This is fantastic, seeing so many people. There are a few faces that are stuck out from far away and some that I don't know. But I trust you all feeling welcome and feeling blessed. Kom ons bid gou. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be dealing with something that is so close to your heart. In the Spirit of God, we thank you that this is your ministry because you came to mediate the reality of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And to coach us, and to mentor us, and to disciple us into how we respond to that revelation of who God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, is. And Holy Spirit, we are completely at your will, and at your guidance, and at your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would shape us today, because it's not about information, it's not about revelation, it's not about things that we must know or learn. It's about what we must become, because you're looking for worshipers, Lord, and we just submit to our calling, Lord, of helping you in that quest, Spirit of God, by raising up a generation of worshipers, Lord. And this morning we're so aware of the fact that you're preparing us, not so much for this life, Lord, but for that great day when we're before the throne and we experience worship in its fullness. And God, we know that you're wanting us to have a foretaste of that and an understanding and experience of that even on this side of that epochal divide between time and eternity. And so, Father, our hearts are really wide open and our minds are wide open, and we really want to know and we really want to see, we really want to hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to share with you about just a few elements, essential elements. There are many of them, but to my mind, I think there are a few that are essential when it comes to worshiping and the worship experience, and that's what this is all about. And, you know, it's challenging when we're together like this, all thrown together. I know we have a need to break up into workshop and to do one-on-one sessions in terms of how do you sing and how do you play and how do you do the actual experience. So there are a lot of practical things that we could and should give attention to, and we trust God that we're going to get around to that sometime. And a lot of things that are associated with worship, in terms of how it meshes with the rest of the ministry, how does it mesh with the pastoral, and how does it work in evangelism, a lot of things. And we wish you could touch on all those things at the same time. But today, I'm wanting to deal with something very, very basic, just as worship as a concept. So I've identified four elements of worship that I'm wanting to deal with, and I'm really hoping that the scriptures are going to come soon, because I want you to see some scriptures, and I'm wanting to encourage you to go home and to meditate on these scriptures and to pray it through for yourself, because some of the things you're not going to understand today until you pray through it and the Lord reveals it to you, and it's just one of those things that we're going to have to trust the Lord to help us catch, because there's something mystical, something mysterious about serving the Lord that we're not wanting to come to terms with for a long time. For I think the last 15 years, it has been a universal commitment of the church in the West to dumb down Christianity. And what I mean by that is that us in the pulpit have placed ourselves under pressure to follow a pragmatic approach to Christianity. In other words, when you come to church, we give you 7 how-tos. When you go to the bookshop, the most popular selling books are all the how-to books. How to pray, how to this, how to that. And the more we make it user-friendly for people, the more we move away from the reality of the presence and the involvement of Christ. The more we follow the approach of being pragmatic, and the catchphrase when you go to all the conferences in the church world, church growth conferences, is the word relevant. And I'm very afraid of that word, because that's not a very biblical concept at all. Because relevant is a relative concept. In which context are we relevant? The humanist, naturalist, contemporary context? You see, then you can really build great churches, and you can have great worship experience. Only problem is that you exclude Christ most of the time, because he doesn't necessarily operate in that paradigm.
God operates from the eternal, and that's why I sent the Holy Spirit, the disembodied representation of himself. So we've got a challenge, yes, of being relevant. I'm not saying we must be irrelevant. And we'll talk about that to begin with. But we've got to adjust our understanding of what it means to be relevant. And firstly, we've got to be relevant to God's purpose and God's needs, which is scary. And we try to stay away from that because we send people away with more questions than answers. And you know what the challenge is for us in ministry? That's exactly what God wants. God does not want you to get the answers from me and from somebody in the pulpit. We've got to spark and stimulate an inspirational relationship with God. According to 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27, we don't need anyone to teach us. We don't need primary revelation from people. Because the same anointing that is universal, that has been there forever, teaches us. And we must learn to stand and operate in that anointing. And so what we've placed ourselves as ministers of the gospel, what we've placed ourselves under pressure to do, is to give people an experience, a religious experience, a Christian experience, outside of that reference of what the Apostle John calls the anointing. In other words, the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit that mediates, that brings to us, that clarifies, that simplifies, that helps us to get handles on things that you cannot get handles on intellectually or mentally. In other words, when we begin to embrace what to our point of view, frame of reference, would be the supernatural, which is natural to the eternal world, natural to where God is, but relative to where we operate in the rational, in the contemporary environment, it's supernatural, it's miraculous, it's spiritual. So I think it's so important that when we deal with worship, that we wrestle with these issues until we get comfortable with that which is spiritual. Comfortable with the fact that it makes you uncomfortable because it's hard to grasp, hard to understand, hard to put in a box, hard to put handles on. And we've got a big challenge of the church to move back to where we're comfortable with the mystical. Jesus said in John 3 when Nicodemus came to him, he wanted to know, how do I become a Christian? How do I become a follower? And Jesus says, well, you must be willing to embrace the mystical. And Jesus said that by way of metaphor. The one of the wind. You can see the wind, but you have no idea where it's coming from or where it's going to. It's mysterious. It's mystical. That's what Jesus was saying to him. So I'm not going to give you a 7-step recipe for the born-again experience. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you how it happens, when it happens, when exactly it happens. I'm not going to break it down to its mechanical bits, because that's not the point. The point is you either catch it or you don't. And there's a certain heart orientation and there's certain humility required for you to catch it. And Jesus said it in his teachings over and over, unless you assume a certain childlikeness, which it really refers to a certain kind of humility. It's an intellectual humility. You can't get this stuff. You know, and that's why in the West it is so easy to have another definition of so many things spiritual that works for us. And it's very easy to communicate and it's very comfortable. The only problem is, like the Apostle Paul lamented in Corinthians, but it lacks the power. You know. So we've got a lot of altar calls and a lot of people coming forward and us praying little prayers for them. And we really believe in our formulae. You know, if you lay hands on somebody like this and you pray in the name of Jesus like this, and it's either soft if you come from the vineyard, it's loud if you're a dark Pentecostal. But none of those things actually make any difference. The only time it happens is if you have a grasp of the mystical, of the eternal, of the supernatural. In other words, if you plug into the spiritual, and that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 15. If you abide in me and I abide in you, again, a weird thing. What does that mean? It's a connectedness with the mystery of God, with who he is. And nothing brings us more intimately to that place of that connectedness like worship. And that's why our challenge is great. You know, it's easy to be a teacher of Scripture because we can focus all day on how to be a good mom and a good dad. Or, you know, if you go to Mighty Men Conference year after year, Angus Buchan will tell you how not to beat up on your wife. You know, I'm not reflecting on him or anything negatively. But what I'm saying is we run after those things. We like those how-tos. How to be a good husband. How to be a good wife. How to be a good steward. 4 steps. 10 principles. And we practice those principles. And the reason why we like that is because we're lazy. We like McDonald's. We like Steers. We like Kentucky. We like Nando's. We like easy. We like manageable. And we bring that same orientation to God. And so now our challenge is to make a peace with the fact that it doesn't work with God. He doesn't do that. That's why he didn't send us a fax or an SMS, an email. He sent us an entire library that we've got to work our way through. And the message was very clear. If you seek me, you will find me, but it's going to take some seeking. If you're going to ask, I will give you answers, but it's going to take some asking. If you're going to knock, the door will be open, but it's not magic. It's not abracadabra. It's not a formula. You must keep knocking. And as you knock, the door will open, but just little bits at a time. It's not door swinging wide open. And so it's an asking, seeking, knocking exercise that we're busy with here. And like I said, other times we are going to focus on that which is formulaic, on that which works for us here and now. But for this morning, can you just open up the proceedings for us, reading for us from Psalm 100, verses 2 and 4.
Respond. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name.
But read that again.
Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Okay. And into his courts with praise.
Can we go to Psalm 113, verse 1?
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Okay, thanks so much. If we go to Psalm 134, verses 1, 2, 3, you come again across the same concept there. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who do 24/7 worship in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands so that the Lord can bless you from Zion. Next psalm that says the same thing, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord, worship him, you servants of the Lord, who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of God, for his good and it's pleasant. But biblically, the foundational aspect of worship is the one that distinguishes it from entertainment. An entertainer is somebody who must be egocentric, egomanic, self-indulgent. In other words, the whole exercise is about me, me, me. The worshiper is a servant. And until you're a servant, until you understand servanthood, until you understand serving, the joy of serving, nothing's going to happen. And it's the most important thing to be said about worship and the worship experience. And when it comes to impartation, and in terms of whether we get our churches to worship or not, depends on whether we get our churches to understand, through modeling and through impartation, the importance of serving. So we can spend 3 hours talking about this. But again, it's something that you must go and pray about. Some of us are naturally server motivated. You know, some of us will naturally notice when somebody walks into a room and it's a woman and she's pregnant, or a woman with a baby on her arm and there's an unoccupied seat. Some of us would naturally get up, go to her and ask her if we could offer our seats to her. But I would venture that that is like 1% of people. And I think the same applies to the body of Christ. I talked to a mom the other day who made an assessment of us in the church. They've been visiting you for 6 months. Nobody's ever come to say hello to her. How are you? Where are you from? They're from overseas. And she talks about how our ushers sit on the seats marked mothers. They occupy all those seats. She stands at the door with the baby in the arm. Not one of the ushers will get up and say, excuse me, I'm sorry, we're sitting on your seat. Would you like to sit down? You see, so the issue at hand has actually got nothing to do with music or anything of that nature to begin with. You see, God only receives worship when it comes from the heart of someone who has a desire to serve. And has come to a place of a positive connection in your mind between the privilege of serving and the purpose of serving. Why do we serve? Does anybody know why we serve? Yeah, why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Somebody mentioned the word. It's got something to do with love. This is awkward, but I want you to stay with me here. We don't have servants in this room, huh? We're going to get it. Oh, we got it. Wait, shh. There's one servant in the house. Stand. Oh, wow. This is a mommy with the baby on her arms. And all of us need a reward. Everybody who works does so for reward. God made us that way. There's nothing wrong with that. But so, if I say, Mom, would you sit down? Yeah. It's that yes, thank you, and that look in her eyes that says, I really appreciate what's happening in your heart and in your head. This is meaningful to me. And it's a magic moment that eclipses words and all that communication. It's just something special. And it leaves the server, with the warm glow of a sense of fulfillment. And where does that fulfillment derive from? I've just brought her joy. That's the key to service. You see, so we can tell you that when we're facilitating worship, don't have your eyes shut and all of those things. But it's not going to work until there's a heart shift. Because the reason why you have your eyes shut is because you're self-indulgent. You want the worship experience more than you're wanting to see somebody else have an encounter with God. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes some of us must, as verse 2 says, understand that ministering in the house of the Lord, like I am here right now, my job is to help you get it, or as much of it as I can. Most of it the Holy Spirit must help you with, and that's where I must trust Him. But I've got to take your faces and aim it in the right direction, then give you a kick in the pants and say, run in that direction. See how far you come. You see, and my joy is just completed when occasionally, and I'm not saying you must do that, but you know, occasionally people feel the need to come to you and say, thanks, that really touched me, that really moved me, you know. And the servant's heart thrives on that. It's not about the rewards or the money in a tangible sense. It's about the intangible reward. And the greatest intangible reward, Hebrews says that of Jesus, it's what took Him to the cross, who for the joy set before Him. What joy? This joy. The joy of worship. We say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. And we register that gratitude from the heart. He stands over there and it's like, oh, it was worth it. That joy. The joy of the recipient. The joy of the person on the receiving end. Now, until you've made that connection, you're not a servant. Until you enjoy tangible rewards, until you enjoy 200 other incentives, you're not a servant yet. So, the New King James, if we go back to Psalm 100, it says, serve the Lord with gladness. C- come into the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and bless the Lord. Are you servants of the Lord? But the psalmist over and over has this desire to have us get this one picture of a worshiper. A worshiper is a servant. A servant is a worshiper. Now, not all servants are worshipers, but it's easier to get a servant to worship in the biblical sense, in the godly sense, than anybody else. You know, how girls, when they're engaged, they worship better than at other time. Now, that's not serving. That's just typical self-indulgence, you know. I feel good. You know, and when we convey this concept to people out there, we do it with the same motivation. We do it with the same purpose in mind. You do it with the express desire to extract that smile from God's face. That this is good. I appreciate this. This is wonderful. And that's the purpose of worship. To have God do that. Or like the old lady would do in the bus. Bus is crowded. Train's crowded. Nobody cares on the rainy day. At the far end of the carriage, you get up, squeeze your way through. You've seen her. You help her all the way to the back of the carriage. You help her sit down and check if she's okay. All she does is take your hand and give it a little light squeeze. And you receive that joy. You receive that delight. You've just made a day. In this whole world, on this entire train of 500 people, there's one person that cares. There's one servant on the train. The rest all count for nothing in God's economy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I can give my body, I can give all my money. If it doesn't come from the heart of a servant, it counts for nothing. And the heart of a servant is one that derives joy from the pleasure of the receiver. You know, ladies who love to cook, they're like that. Moms are like that. You know, they'll make the food, they'll slave all day, and you come home and they sit there watching you eat. Why? Because that's what servants do. That's their reward in life. They want to see you enjoy what they've prepared. And so if you want to pray for God to bring a spirit of worship in church, the psalmist says, pray for the heart of the ox, the servant. And if we were to teach on that, the symbol for servant in Scripture is the ox, representing spiritual strength. So the great thing about clicking this thing, about getting this thing, now, it doesn't come naturally to me. I'm the most selfish, in living in my head person. I'm very average. I'm just like you. I would have got this answer wrong. But for most of us, and God didn't wire all of us to be naturally servant motivated. He's got a few saints. You know, the doctrine of the election, as Calvin understood it, is true in a sense that God has just predisposed people, some people on earth, to be saints. You know, and as a shocking aside, that's why Jesus had so much time for prostitutes, because they're servant-motivated people mostly. It's just a perverted desire. But it's so easy to shift that. So that when they come to him and they walk into his presence with a head that is uncovered, which was wrong for a woman in those days. You didn't come to a rabbi with an uncovered head. It was a sign of disrespect. But they didn't know any better. So she comes in and she lets her hair fall and washes his feet. And everybody's like horrified. But Jesus sees right through that lack of social etiquette. He sees the heart of a servant. And he says, this is worship. It's right here. You know? Or the other lady that gets brought into his presence, she's topless. Because that's what the Pharisees did before they stoned a woman. They'd strip her and then march her down the street to the priest or to the rabbi to shame her. And that's how she arrives there. And Jesus is comfortable with it. He looks right through that. He sees, he loves the heart of a servant. And so servant hearts are redeemed more readily and more easily. That's why your mothers get saved before your dads. Mostly. Because childbirth sanctifies, and that sanctification means that there's a predisposition to serving that is present with mothers. And a lot of young ladies don't quite get this until their first pregnancy. And until you've spent 3 months without sleeping and all of that stuff, then you become human. Once you become human, you work on your husband to make him human. A mens help mos met die baba. A mens staan ook mos op in die middel van die nag. A mens bring mos sy kant. But before a woman can make a mens of a man, she becomes a mens in childbirth. Serving. Serve the Lord. And this is the biggest challenge in the church. A lot of people want ministries and they don't equate ministry with serving and the joy of serving. So there's a difference between being a people pleaser, which means you're motivated by the fear of man and driven by a fear of rejection. It can look the same, but it's not the same. For the following reason. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious for him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Say, spiritual house. To be a what? A holy priesthood, offering what? There we go. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter makes it clear to us that at the heart of worship still lies the ceremonial concept of sacrifice. And he talks here about a spiritual sacrifice. And so there are many things that can be said about this, but I think the clues are mostly right here in the scripture. You can only be a worshiper if you're a servant. But it's one thing to be a servant out there and to end up being a prostitute. It's another thing when you come into the house and Christ sanctifies you, and then you become a mom and a wife. So the whole music industry, Christians, full of prostitutes. People who sing to Jesus for my Emmy and my Grammy, you know. It's really got nothing to do with Jesus. Is it anything to do with wanting to be famous and wanting to make a name and wanting to feel significant and important and all of that? Now, that's a no-no. You can do that, but in God's estimation, it counts for nothing. And if you continue along the road, you count for nothing. Because love's missing. Okay. But now, serving implies sacrifice. Okay, so just setting your mind to having God change your heart to that of being a servant. It's a big one. And for a lot of you, it's going to be the biggest work of redemption that the Lord may have to do in your heart. And the way he does it is through what Christ calls the cross. And when Christ says, take up your cross, it's a very scary thing because he's referring to a specific baptism, which calls the baptism of fire. Now, you know what that means? It means that there's only one way that God's going to get you to a place of sacrifice. Sacrifice always implies fire in the Old Testament. There's no sacrifice made without fire. And if God was really excited about the sacrifice, he'd send the fire himself. Spontaneous combustion would happen there. But the baptism of fire refers to going through hell. To make that shift in your life, God's going to take you through a bit of hell somewhere, somehow. And it's different for everybody. It's unique for everybody. Everybody's got his own baptism to undergo. See, and that's the problem with our pragmatic gospel, and that's the biggest reason why our pragmatic gospel is void of power. We will never encounter raw God, raw Jesus, raw power of God, who does exactly as he would and purpose, because we take the fire out of the equation. If you take the fire out of the equation, the sacrifice leaves, and then the power goes with the sacrifice. But the sacrifice, the fire, opens up the door to the power. It always follows in sequence. So You know, we're quite comfortable with the cheapened gospel, and our whole understanding of worship has become part of a whole milieu of a cheap gospel, a shallow gospel, a cost you nothing gospel. And so Scripture makes it very clear that there are several baptisms. There's a baptism in water. That's easy, unless you are like one of those Zionist churches. You know, they hold you under until your feet start kicking. Because they try to combine the baptism of water and the baptism of fire to save you some time. You know. So if you get baptized there, start kicking immediately. Then it'll just be a water baptism. Then we need a baptism in the Holy Spirit. But now the baptism in water happens once. The baptism in the Holy Spirit can happen 10 times in your lifetime. Whenever God needs to turn on your wick again, He baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. But same with the baptism of fire. But for a lot of us, and I must tell you this beforehand, and it might sound like it's got nothing to do with worship, it's got everything to do with worship. Because worship's only worship if it comes from the heart. And if it's an acceptable sacrifice to God, it implies it must come from the heart. Otherwise, not acceptable. It doesn't matter how grand, how ornate, how hard you've worked for it, how much you've desired it and wanted and asked it. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if it doesn't come from the right heart, then God stands up there like that lady who committed suicide the other day and says, you're the weakest link. And God doesn't do weakest links. You're out. Go home. And we've got to tell Christians that. You know why? Because the cross is the standard. And we only have relationship with God through the cross. So, you know, in our part of the world, you are unlikely to go to a conference and have somebody preach a sermon on the glory and the joy of suffering. We don't do that. And the fact is, the whole of Scripture is full of it, and the whole of the New Testament is full of this. So when Scripture talks about sacrifice, think fire, think cross. It's the same thing. Think baptism of fire. Think of a little bit of pain. Okay? And I'm saying a little bit of pain if you're lucky, because it depends on how you think about it. And in the natural, it's true. I mean, ask the firewalkers. People can walk over coals, but if you've got your mind in the right place, you don't wet yourself, cry for your mother. You do it. Motivational speakers use it these days. The ones from Australia, they have people walk across the coals. Just to show them the power of having your mind in the right place. But a lot of people who want to remain captive, Hebrews 2:14, all their lives to the fear of death, which means the fear of pain, fear of torment, fear of suffering, fear of death, everything related to it. Class 101 in disciple making means you're going to have to cross that. So a lot of us don't quite understand why God's not promoting us, why we're not getting anywhere, why the door's not opening, why is the Holy Spirit not confirming what we're saying, what we're singing, you know? Why do I sound like a clanging cymbal when I do it, you know? It's like when I walk into the room, my mantras will be wallpaper. Nobody notices. I don't have a presence. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't confirm your presence. Because truth is, you could still be a zero in the Spirit. You know? And it's not God that determines this. You determine this. I'm onto Psalm 23 at the moment. Somebody drove all the way from Joburg, in fact, a music guy, to bring me this word. He was interceding for me. So I've been meditating on this a lot, but it's beautiful. Jesus says, I'm your shepherd, okay? I guide you, I lead you. And when I'm in charge of your life, when you've given me permission to place you on autopilot so I can guide you, you will have no lack. That's what I shall not want means. You will have no lack in your life. So all of us go, whoa, praise God. I can live with that. That's cool. No lack, Jesus? Is that what you said? He said, yes, no lack. He says, okay, so let's continue. Are you ready to continue? You want no lack? Fine. Okay, let's continue. Then he makes you lie down in green pastures. But a lot of people are a little bit shocked by heavy-handed the shepherdies.
He makes you lie down.
You're going nowhere. If you want the no lack, we've got to fix a few things. Firstly, I'll teach you where green pastures are, because mostly you've missed it. You've missed it most of your life. Okay, so I'll make you lie down. So sometimes we don't understand why God makes the wheels come off, why he stops the boat. It's all about smell the roses, look around, these are green pastures, okay? Those of you still single, are you listening? We miss the green pastures. It's weird how we do that. We're always looking others out of the fence. Cool guys are always in the other churches, isn't that? Amazing. But he makes us lie down in green pastures. Why? To restore our souls. Then he leads us beside the still waters. Then he brings us to a place of peace. And then the guidance only starts. Now he guides us into paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now it's not about us anymore. Now it's just about him. We thought it was about our wants, our needs. He says yes. But if he can live with my conditions, you exist for my namesake. And then all hell breaks loose. Then he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a reason for that. So we can learn to fear no evil. That's the purpose of the fire. Servants are fearless. Only servants can bring sacrifices that are acceptable to God. You know, if more people were shepherded by Jesus, the church would be the most powerful economic entity on the face of the earth, because believers would begin to give without fear. But for all of us, somebody came to me the other day and shared with me, you know, his predicament. He's got so many business interests. He's a farmer and on paper it's so well, but there's just something that's missing. It just won't work, and he's done everything he knows to do. I said, okay, I tell you what, we can pray together, but I can tell you what's going on here. It's your Isaac time. You know how when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he starts in chapter 12, ends in chapter 22. It takes a lot of stages. God brings him in little by little. Psalm 23 is just like that, little by little. He takes you to where he wants you. First, he gives you the big promise. The promised land over there. All the Israelites go, whoa, promised land. Then he says, okay, Red Sea, Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, Jericho. It's scary. And if you're willing to follow me, I'll fulfill the original promise, but there's a path there. And the path there is always the same. It's universal. It's changeless. Psalm 23 works like that. So we're talking about sacrifice, and sacrifice is always represented by fire. And so I said to him, you've come to that place where Jesus said, I take you through the valley of the shadow of death so you can fear no evil, but there's a second purpose. I'll bring you to a place where God has prepared, furnished a table for you in the presence of your enemies. But only once you've grown beyond your fear and what people think, what people say, where there's one desire in your heart, is to make the Father smile and make others smile. That's it. But our desire to be motivated by all kinds of false things, it needs to get cauterized. God takes a little flame, he goes into your cell, he goes, look, and he waits for the screaming to stop, and he goes, the next little spot. All those little things. And people, you're not going to go anywhere in Christ until you let him do it. Let him do it. And some people, whenever the shepherd makes them lie down on his table to do that surgery, we either rebuke the devil or we start teaching Christ about the word. But the word says, and he says, yes, I know the word, but you don't understand it. Shut up. Let me finish my job. And when we get to the high place of vindication, where the silver cutlery and all that amazing foodies and the honor, and we're in the presence of the Father, and he endorses us and commissions us and releases us. When all of that happens, then we understand it was grace from the beginning. Jesus meant every word that he said. But right in the middle there somewhere, the cross is planted, and that's the way into the purpose of the Father. There's no other way. And I wish we can say this to musicians and artists all the time. And whether you sing or play or act or paint, it's the same thing. You know? It just feels more painful to people with a creative bent. Because it's the last thing in life that we want. But there's no beauty in this life that comes through any other way than a bit of pain. It's really, it lies at the heart of the creative process. That's how most people and most Christians and music and the artistic expression is just so boring, just so average. Because nobody's been anywhere, not anywhere near the cross. You know? So what I'm sharing with you now is so that you can be afraid, be very afraid. Register all the fear you want, because that's the point. Let it surface. Because once the Lord's through with you, it won't surface again. Those things won't ever get in the way again, won't get you deceived or waylaid, won't cause you to procrastinate when the Lord opens the door. Because God's always faithful, and His timing's perfect. We mess it up. Because a lot of times when it comes to that make you lie down bit, we go, nobody makes me. Nobody makes me. I didn't come here to die. And Jesus says, okay, next. And He lets you go. And you're one of those sheep who wonder, and when people ask you how it's going, oh, the devil this and the devil that. Of course the devil this and the devil that, because that's where you're wandering. You're not with the shepherd. See, so there are a lot of unshepherded people, and that's why 20% of Christians are in church and the other 80% are out there. And they're getting taken out by deceptions and all kinds of stuff because I'm not going to have anybody teach me. I don't need a pastor or a teacher or an apostle. Christ is in me. Of course He's in you. But is He your shepherd? Are you a sheep? And have you come to appreciate how God loves a sacrifice? So when He says, present your body as a living sacrifice, you know, if you haven't been to the fire, you don't know that. You don't know the fear of God. Because once He's cauterized the fear out of you, He replaces that with the fear of God, and you cannot worship until you know the fear of God. Then it's just a harass. You know, and I'm going to talk about this just now. I tell you, you can walk into a place, and there can be a shout of victory, and a shout of deliverance, and a shout of joy, and it's just an empty, ugly noise, depending on who makes the shout. And same with us that are ministering to people that are singing, or playing, or praying, or whatever, preaching. I find this so amazing. I've been in this situation so many, many times. And the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, like you do now. You know, I'm not talking rubbish because I'm speaking out of reality. And I've been in this situation so many times. You're part of a panel, and sometimes the panel is, you know, a bunch of dominies or whatever. But sometimes it's spiritual guys. All of them speak. And then I do this little experiment. I used to do the little experiment. I don't anymore. But, you know, I'm just myself. And I speak as softly as I can, quietly as I can. I'll never forget. I was at some Afrikaans church, and there were four dominees, and they were at wit's end, didn't quite know which way to go or whatever. So for some reason, they asked me to join a panel where they were going to address their congregation. So each one of them delivers this very articulate speech that goes on and on and on and on. And everybody's talking and carrying on. And when I started speaking very quietly like this, everybody was absolutely quiet. They listened to me at the end of the day, and I could have made an altar call and led all of them to the Lord, except I didn't have the liberty to do it because it was a panel discussion, you know. And you know the difference. The difference is a spiritual one. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd when they hear it. You know, so a lot of people can have tongues and interpretation and prophecies and all that stuff. But sometimes somebody who knows the shepherd gets up and everything changes. Everything, everything, everything. And you only get to know the shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death, which means He will take you to confront your worst fears till everything inside of you freaks out and you hold on to Him for dear life with everything you've got. Like your life depends on it only because it does. Then you know Him, you know? And people, it may sound amusing now, but a lot of people really lose it then because they get offended with the shepherd. Because their heads won't get going. A lot of us are control obsessed. Our worst fear is losing control, is relinquishing control. Like totally, completely. But once he's brought you to a place where you fear no evil, then the fear of God comes in. It's amazing. And that's why Scripture says the Lord disciplines us, because there's a beautiful bit of intimate bonding that happens with the one who disciplines you and you, if you're a child. And the second thing that happens is you learn to trust the person who disciplines you. You don't trust people who spoil you and give you away, and you don't trust them. Just the way we were wired. And so a lot of people don't trust Jesus, because they've never been through the fire with him. You know, and sometimes it's like death in the family. Sometimes it's a scary report of the doctor. It's different for different people. For some of us, the fire may be in the spiritual arena, in the Christian arena. For others, it may be relationally. For others, it may be professional. For others, it may be in the area of health. I don't know. But it's so important that you learn to recognize when you're being shepherded. And for some of us, it's a season that goes quickly. For some of us, it takes a long time. If it takes a long time, it's only because the shepherd is gracious. And he knows that's what you can handle. Abram needed 10 chapters to walk through Psalm 23. And he started when he was 75. The Lord bless his heart. Ended some 25 years later, but that was a long time ago. But the shepherd takes his time with us, and it's important that you know when you're being shepherded. And you know when you're being shepherded? When you give the shepherd permission to shepherd you. Because he never does it without actual permission. You must. It's like when you go to a hospital, you've got to sign a little form before anybody's going to do invasive surgery. Nobody's going to look into your eyes and see the desperation and say, "Ooh, we must cut." No. No, you must give permission. You're welcome to go home with your cancer and die with it. It's your human right. And the kingdom of God works just like that. God has respect for what you want in life. He has given you the choice. Okay. Sacrifice always also means dealing with what is, not what ought to be, could be, should be. Getting real. Being real, we talk about a lot in the grace message nowadays. Just living beyond pretense, pretending. Okay? And it starts in the presence of God. Jesus talked of a day beyond ceremonial worship, formal worship, where we all wear masks and we all say the right things and do the right things in the right way at the right time. He said a time was coming when people were going to worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? And people would embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people would understand that I'm not a servant, I'm not a worshiper, I'm not any of those things, but God, I really want to be, and Holy Spirit, you must really help me. And I know that my expression now isn't going to be as great as it's going to be next year, but for right now, it's acceptable to God because it comes from a heart of a servant. It's acceptable sacrifice to God. If it's in truth, then it's acceptable to God. But don't play hypocrite with him, okay? That's bad. He doesn't do that. And then, just to illustrate here, if you're going to inspire other people to worship, you must learn to worship when the shepherd is shepherding you. You know, some of us, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. We begin to experience the shepherd in that valley, begin to break open prison doors, begin to move powerfully. Because that's where we learn to trust him. Because the devil comes to take us out, and you're lying there, and the rats are crawling over you. And I don't know if you've smelt. We know what rat pee smells like. We've just come from London, and London reeks of fox pee. You haven't picked it up? In summer,
It's a fox or a plague there, and they mark everything. The Lord bless them. And so it took me a few days to figure out what is with London. It's fox urine. It smells a bit like a rabbit urine. And that's got absolutely nothing to do with what I'm sharing now. I'm like totally distracted. But that's what Paul had to contend with in the prison. Rat urine and human feces and a lot of stuff that didn't have running anything in those days. So he's lying there. He's chained to guys on the either side of him. And then he decides this is a good time to worship. You know. And it's in the valley of the shadow that you begin to write your own war story. And that's what makes the voice of the shepherd surface. Other prisoners hear it. The angels hear it. They get excited. They look back at God. God gives the nod and they go down and they smash the gates and they break the chains and they come out. Great things happen. You know. So guess what? That kind of worship gives rise to worship. Because when they come out, they tell their story. It inspires other people. Delivers them from their fears. And people go through their fire right there when Paul begins to tell his story and worship begins to happen. But it starts with the heart of a servant who understands the power of sacrifice. So when Scripture says we bring a sacrifice of praise, which means you learn to put all of your emotions, all of your experiences, all your bad times, all your negatives aside, and you focus on God, but how great He is. Okay. Then finally, this is a big one. No, finally. Sacrifice of praise. And there are two elements there that, as you read that scripture, are important. The first one is God only accepts sacrifices from springs that are unsullied. James talks about it a lot. The mouth is like a spring, like a wellspring, like an artesian well. But if you have sulfuric acid, just a trickle coming up through there, people can't drink it. So there's a process of sanctification that has everything to do with our verbal culture, things that we say and how we say it. Okay? It's about learning to minister grace to the hearers. And there's a new discipline required in worship. And we sin in many ways, James says. And God has a lot of grace for all those things, but He says what you must stop by way of command and prescription is get your mouth cleaned up. In other words, we walk in repentance there. When we lie and it becomes clear to us, then we repent. If we curse, we repent to people and to God. And if you go back to like Isaiah chapter 6, where he's got this amazing revelatory experience, where he sees God on his throne high and lifted up. You know what happened to him? The first thing he sees is how defiled he is. Where? In his mouth. Then God has to send a seraph with the coal from the altar. And he's got a baptism of fire. Right there. He gets cauterized in his mouth. Because that's what happens, like with Isaiah, when you see worship in the heavenlies. And when the angels, they don't even worship God. Isaiah says they say to each other. They cried to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know? And they spur each other on to worship. But so for us in the worship ministry, that is so important. As we cry holy to other people, they must start crying holy. There must be a holiness that is real and lives here. And now, an understanding of grace is, I'm not saying that God is saying be perfect and be flawless there. But understand that God wants to start the sanctification here. And the what we say and the how we say it. It has everything to do with worship. Sacrifice of praise. And then, as we scroll down, now, same scripture, go back. And he says, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And verse 16, watch that. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. What are we talking about there? Serving. Within the context of worship. So throughout scripture, you can trace it everywhere.
For with such sacrifices God is pleased, the sacrifice of a servant, the sacrifice of a sanctified mouth. And then it goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey them and pray for them. Okay? It's all about getting the heart prepared. It's all about the sacrifice, that the sacrificial heart that blesses God. You know, because creative people naturally feed on rebellion. You know, if you go into campus and you want to see who the creative people are, how do you know them? They're always alternative, aren't they? They have a problem with conformity. And in the spirit, it doesn't work like that. Our creative genius stems from our desire to serve. And if you look back at history, you'll notice that that is the major shift between the people who really express genius. If you go to an art gallery overseas or wherever, not to this thing up the road here, Anton Rupert's, not that rubbish. But if you go to an art gallery where there are, I mean, real masterpieces, we just come back from London, and I mean, goodness, we went to Oxford, and there are faculties there that started in 1294. And they're still running. Went to a little restaurant that runs since 1468 or something. And there's an oven there that they bake their buns in. It's called a faggot oven. Interesting. But they say the word meant something totally different back then. I don't know. Ask the waitress about that. But what I'm saying is way back then, if somebody were an artist, do you know what motivated them? Serving. It was for the king, it was for somebody, and if they built their cathedral or wrote their music, it was for God. There was desire to serve God. And God responded by blessing them with genius until came the Enlightenment. And then we decided, chuck serving. We're going to rebel. We'll be accountable to nobody because we are creative. And perversion took over. And I don't mind modern art and that if there's just a scrap of genius somewhere. You know what I'm saying? I still can't buy into throwing a tin of paint against the wall and expecting the rest of us to go, whoa! I mean, the irony is, I'll accept that if you're a believer in God and say, God did that painting. I mean, mathematically, the randomness of that success has to point to higher intervention if it works. You know what I'm saying? If you chuck the paint against the wall and something emanates from it, like a dog or a face, I mean, really, then that is like God. But if it's just a mess. But what I'm saying is serving. Serving is the source of inspiration that God wants us to tap into. And so the whole thing of authority and submission to authority and learning not just to submit, but to submit so as to create joy. Obey them so that their work will be a joy. Again, we're wanting to provide joy. We want to serve with the purpose of bringing joy. And, you know, in every ministry, every church where God honors and blesses and touches worship, it's where this issue has been addressed. Where there's not an agenda for somebody to prove the pastor wrong or to impose another direction or to bring a higher revelation. It's a house divided against itself. And the Holy Spirit never honors that. Never. Never. Then you incarcerate yourself in mediocrity. You build a prison of boredom. And nobody's interested. Nobody responds. Okay. And then just a practical thing about sacrifice. Paul tells Timothy that the spirit we've received is one of discipline. Power and love and discipline. So that's the other part of the creative process that accompanies serving. And this is where sacrifice comes in. discipline is a sacrifice. And people, if there's something that really disturbs me about Christian music in many places, you know, there's very, very little in the worship experience that speaks of people's understanding of God's longing for excellence. You know, our best, our human best. And God only ignites our human best. Not our second best, not our third best. And it doesn't mean that you need to be some prodigy, some uber genius. It just means that you're willing to do singing 101 and playing 101. You know, take time out, go and take lessons somewhere. And if there's a workshop being presented, please be there. And if you're there physically, be there mentally. Now really, come with the desire to learn and to grow. But I really have a problem with Christians who, because they've seen an angel or got saved or God healed their grandmother, thinks that they've arrived. Everything that they do is fantastic because their mother said so. You know, and they're just not open to change or to grow or to learn. I really have a problem with that. You know, and again, it's a character quality that we impart to people. And so you have a lot of people in church that resent the music because they don't want to change. I really enjoy the fact that we're singing hymns and we're beginning to acknowledge the diversity culturally and all that. That's very important. But more important than accommodating people would be the transferring, the imparting of a spirit that is open to grow and change. And we either have it or we don't. And if we have it, we pass it on to other people. You know? And I've got to say that here with us, I'm amazed at how God is doing that. And I'm sure it's like that in the other churches as well. The older people come in, they love the new music. But then I've got some of my colleagues who come in and they don't like these new tunes because you can't remember the tunes and the music like this and like that. Why can't we go back to melodies, songs with melodies? You know, as if new songs don't have melodies. You know, and what do you say? You know, like grow up or go to another planet. But God changes hearts and causes people to come into a new experience because it's still going to change until Jesus comes. You know, it's not like we've arrived or anything. But underpinning this must be a discipline that defines your commitment to your craft. Okay? So God is fine with where you're at and who you are when you come to Him, but He's not fine with you staying there. God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. That's why the Holy Spirit comes to change you. That's why He sends the Word to change you, okay? So there are four elements of authentic worship. The first one is serve. The second, sacrifice. The third one is the song. That's the third one. Music's part of worship. The song is part of worship. And Scripture has a lot to say about let the word dwell of you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. We're going to look at another scripture, same thing. But the centrality of Scripture when it comes to the song that God finds acceptable in worship. You know, there are a lot of beautiful songs, but the most powerful songs, songs that change, are the songs that emanate from reflection, from allowing Scripture to be internalized, for the Word to become flesh. So I'm talking to songwriters here, but secondly, I'm also talking to us and the songs that we would prefer to sing. If you want God to move, understand that He prefers a song that comes from a heart that is richly infused with the living Word. So don't expect anything prophetic, any mighty flow, if there's not a rich infusion, when there's not a commitment to Scripture. So we're still talking about discipline, and there's got to be a disciplined commitment to Scripture. Let's go on to the next one. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just hold it there. Verse 19. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's where worship starts, the song in your heart. Don't ever expect the Holy Spirit to move for there to be anointing if you don't have a song in your heart. And you can't put it there. Only the Holy Spirit can put it there. And He will put it there when you begin to feed on Jesus, the living Word. And it's not a song the way we understand a song in musical terms. You know when there's a song in somebody's heart, when they're going through their hell and they're full of thanksgiving. When they're going through hell and you ask the Apostle Paul, how's it going? And he says, oh, I'm going through hell at the moment, but it's light affliction. It's just for a season. Getting through it. Yes, I know my dad's died, my dog died, and my grandpa's almost dead, but this too will pass. The Lord's good. Living from that song in your heart. I watched Iron Man on the plane, and he's got this little thing in his chest, you know? And then he had this little battery in there that he replaced in this last movie, so he's ready for the sequel now. He almost didn't make the sequel. But that little thing that he shoves into his chest like that, that little fancy battery, that's it. That's the song in your heart. And that's what I'm saying. There are no three steps to this. Either you get it from the Lord or it's not there, but you cannot pretend. You cannot manufacture. Worship comes from that place. If you want to know where worship comes from in a mechanical sense, the song in your heart. And you can call forth somebody else's song. Sometimes somebody is going through stuff and they must be encouraged. They must be exhorted. And that's why it says to one another. Speak to one another. So we don't condemn somebody when their song has died. And you must also know that the devil has one thing in mind with you as a worshiper. He doesn't want your marriage. He doesn't want all those things. He will touch your marriage. He will touch your finances. He will touch you everything because he's trying to steal your song. And the moment that he understands that he's never going to get your song, he's going to leave you alone. But while you're thrashing about and you're putting out a fire here and you're protecting there and shielding here and binding there, you don't get it. Just get behind the shield of faith and protect the song in your heart. Feed the song in your heart. Make the song in your heart grow. Can we go to the next scripture? We must go faster now. See, look, listen to the song in your heart. The Lord God in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior, He will rejoice over you with joy, He will rest. And in His love, He will be silent and make no mention of past sins or even recall them. He will exult over you with singing. That is the song in your heart. When you can hear the Father's song over you, for you, and you can't get it off somebody's CD. See, this is a mystical thing. A lot of people get excited about this, but they don't understand what it means. The Father wants to call for that song in your heart. And a lot of people don't want to go through the fire until their song gets released. And I tell you, that is powerful. That opens the door for the supernatural. I'm going to show you in just a second. Let's move on. We must go quicker now. Oh, man, and there are a lot of songs. When that song begins to sing through you, then it's like Moses' song. Let's go on. Then a new song comes. It's songs of deliverance, songs that boast in God, songs that almost sound arrogant, freaks out religious people. Because it makes you so confident, you freak out religious people. There's a worship experience that just separates the chaff from the wheat. Because it's not about sing songs, it's not about music. It's about something that is established in the Spirit. It's something that the devil cannot contend with. I tell you, I really want you to go and download this off the internet, Richard, if we can have it on there, and just go and meditate on that. New songs of deliverance, Psalm 32:7, next one, says, God will surround you with songs of deliverance, but it's a song that you sing from your heart. Angels don't sing it, mostly. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. That's what protects us. That's what keeps the devil away. And with the body of Christ, I mean, whether it's an intercessor or a worshiper, if you cannot sing your song of deliverance, the devil's going to take you out. Because that's what God gives you to protect you. He surrounds you with songs of deliverance. And then finally, then something amazing begins to happen. There's the Deborah song of deliverance. You can read that. It's fantastic. That song morphs. That song transforms. And that song becomes a sound. Acts chapter 2. Suddenly a sound from heaven came. When they heard the sound, the crowd came together. There's a certain sound that lives in heaven that resonates with the song in your and my heart. And that's what God wants out of the worship experience. And that's why worship is so dull and boring, because there's no resonance from heaven. And the reason I'm sharing this is because last year, in this very place, I think Robert still got the definitive word. It says, stand still and say nothing, do nothing. I remember I was there, I was on my knees, and then I heard it for the first time. There was a sound in this room, and I got some ladies to make the sound afterwards, and they sounded dreadful. It wasn't a human sound. It was a sound from heaven. It just hung you. I thought it was Lucille trying to do something at the back, so I walked back to go, and, you know, no, just ask it to be still and know that he's God, you know? And as I walked through, there were these sounds hanging, but I've never heard such perfect musicality. And it was chromatic, almost dissonant, but perfect. And then it moved and swayed like that. And suddenly it stopped and everybody went out. I was standing at the back, and in the meantime, we had an opening at the back there. I went to the back, to the middle of the wine crates, and I just broke before God because it was just weird. I didn't know what was going on. My head just couldn't get handles on this. And I'm told that it happened once after that. Again, yeah. You know, and God's saying something to us. There's something that the early church knew and understood by way of manifestation. When earth gets invaded by a sound from heaven that complements what we do and what happens here. A sound. A sound. And the sound manifests in many different ways for many different effects. There we go again. And I heard a sound from heaven. John heard it. Like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing with harps. Now, try and imagine this. He's trying to describe an audible experience that is indescribable. It's like a wind. It's like raging waters. It's like harps, a whole 2,000 people playing their harps at the same time. I want to say to you prophetically that there's a dimension of worship that is about to break open. And the Holy Spirit has been saying this to us. That's why I'm saying it. I'm not sucking this from my thumb because I had to go back to Scripture to find it. God, what are you saying? What are we missing here? He's wanting worship to come to the place to where we connect with the sound from heaven. And the whole world is waiting for it. That's what happened on that day in Jerusalem. The crowds out there heard a sound. When the Apostle Paul comes to salvation, the same thing happens. He gets blinded, but Scripture says the people around him saw nothing, but they all heard the sound. Acts chapter 9. And they knew that something powerful happened. They didn't see Jesus, but he manifested as a sound. They didn't hear the words. Paul heard the words. For him, the sound translated into an audible instruction. Go to Ananias. For them, it was just a sound. And it could have been waters. It could have been harps. It could have been like a hurricane sweeping through. It was a sound. There's a sound from heaven that stirs the human heart. And I tell you, we don't have 200 years for atheists and agnostics to get it. But an encounter with God. And it amounts to an experience of the sounds of heaven. And what happens is angels come down. And they begin to administer the sounds as God but have it manifest. And I'm releasing something prophetically, and it's just going to manifest. You'll see it. You'll see it. I don't know if it's going to happen anywhere else on the earth, but this is what God is saying to us. Let's go on. John describing Jesus. His feet like brass, and his voice is like a lot of waterfalls, a lot of oceans converging, exploding. You see, but you've got to go through the valley where you understand the fear of God. Because when the sound happens, it always invokes the fear of God. People have no reference for God, begin to tremble. John trembles. That's why the psalmist says, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence, tremble in his presence. And it's not a command, it's just a thought shared with us in preparation for when worship really happens. When heaven resonates with our contribution, when our sacrifice is acceptable, it's got nothing to do with how loud we are, with how smart we are, but it's got everything to do with where our hearts are at. Because heaven responds to the song in your heart. The sound. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder. Imagine the thunder shouting, Hallelujah! That's what he heard. Imagine having worship when nature joins in. Imagine being in an open-air arena, and we're doing our thing, and the wind and the thunder. Oh, hallelujah. You see, I say this to the pastors all the time, that we've got to face this reality, that for where we're living in the last days, we've been living in the information revolution for a long time. If the doctor comes to you today and says, sorry, you've got 3 weeks to live, you're going to chop, make a bucket list. You know, 20 years ago, you'd have a heart attack right there. The doctor would kill you with that report. Nowadays, we look at the doctor like that and we go, yeah, right. I'm going to Google you. Then you go home, you get a second, third opinion, and Google says you're going to be fine, then you're fine, and then you live on. It's amazing. People, and I mean, whether it's the doctor or the preacher or, you know, Barack Obama, starts with this massive bang. He's in the record books now as the president with the lowest support, electoral support in American history. Just less than 10%. If he goes to the elections now, he's sunk, him and the Democrats, for the next 20 years. Because people have changed. They don't respond with awe and wonder at other humans anymore. And that's great. But what they don't have a reference for is an encounter with God. That's what gives us the advantage. And to set up by God. And we must make a peace with that. If you and I don't know what to focus our faith on, what to trust God for, if we don't know where God is going to with this thing, we're going to miss it. If we remain in the me and the sum of my parts and the breadth of my contribution, and God, please bless this and do something with this. If you and I stay there, well, that's where we're going to stay. Nehemiah, when he rebuilds the wall, then he kept one guy with him. He had a lot of guys building the walls, and they all had their trowels in the one hand and their swords in the other hands. But he had a guy with him who sounded the trumpet. And he said to the guys, whenever you hear this, you stop and you rush to where we are with the trumpet. The sound also speaks of prophetic activation and mobilization of the people of God. And what that speaks of is that this roar and the wind, the noise, I want to tell you prophetically, is going to emanate from the people of God. Because that's what happened here last year. People were singing, but they weren't singing. Our mouths were shut because we were all obedient to the word that came. Be quiet. The Holy Spirit just came and made sounds through our bodies. And I still can't figure that out. And in revivals past, he's done this. He's come through like mighty rushing waters. And what happened last year is people started clapping at the same time, but not
like Pentecostal style.
You know, not all white people, but some white people just can't get the rhythmic clapping thing right. And nothing kills worship more than that. You know, it's terrible. Until the Holy Spirit takes over. There was a polyrhythmic thing that went with the sound that was just... And that's the other thing that grabbed me. And it's like somebody had told people,
Don't clap like clutches. Do it like this.
A whole lot of white people did that. And they were arranged in different groups. And there was this sound that the Holy Spirit was orchestrating. Oh, it was gorgeous. But God, I'm gonna preach about it on Sunday morning again. And the bottom line, I did a few Sundays ago, but I want to preach it to the elder people. Abraham has an encounter with God, Genesis chapter 15. God says, Abraham, come outside, look at the stars. Abraham looks at the stars, he says, yes. God says, okay, you saw it? He said, yes. He says, that's my promise to you. That's how vast, great my promise is. Abraham says, fine. So Abraham says, how do I know that this will be so? Give me a promise. And you know what God says to him as a sign? God says to him, bring me a sacrifice. That's the sign. Come to church on Sunday morning. Then you'll hear the rest. But it speaks of when the Holy Spirit inspires Abraham to bring that sacrifice. So Abraham cuts up everything, but that is the miracle. The miracle that God moves upon you to bring an offering that is acceptable to him, that pleases him. And people, we're going to see ourselves instrumental in the hand of God, sparking a response from the people of God that is just otherworldly. And I know sometimes we try to exact a shout of praise. Everybody, and we've all heard it, you know. The poor people are so tired and so uninspired. They go, it just breaks your heart. They're so willing, you know. They're all like those big lighters. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. But it's the Holy Spirit that inspires us to bring a sacrifice. Let's stand. Jesus, we invite you by the Holy Spirit to come conduct worship in our ranks. And we ask that you'd anoint us to be the sign, to be the Abram that brings the sacrifice that causes you to manifest. And Father, I pray that you'd bring each one of us at this time, not next year, at this time, in this season, to discover that song that you deposit in each heart here. And then, Father, we ask you to manifest that song in Jesus' name. But God, what we do say to you today is that we're through with singing songs and playing notes and rhythms. Because that is not acceptable to you. In the same way that in the Old Testament we understand, Father, you never wanted goats. You never wanted oxen. You never wanted rivers of blood. You never wanted basins full of oil. But as your Son said, a body you've prepared. And so, Father, as your servants and as your priests, we come to you today. And we ask you that you'd prepare our bodies to be that instrument. In the powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.